Well, this has been a delightful week to be with you. I have enjoyed myself immensely. It's been wonderful to bring the Word of God to you, to see your response to the gospel, to hear comments from young and old alike. I especially enjoyed the three special sessions with the men, with the ladies, with the kids today. I wasn't sure how those were going to go, and all three of them went remarkably well. So I wanted to close this week with a message on the blessings of holiness and how all of this kind of comes together in a New Testament perspective. And I want to begin by talking a bit about works righteousness. Then I'm going to speak a little bit about an alien righteousness. Then we're going to look at Jesus' promises to covenant-keeping Christians. Some thoughts in closing on being holy as God is holy and being effectual doers of the Word. So that's what I'm going to try and cover tonight. And I know you're full of good food. You're tired from the week. Let's lock in and have a good closing time together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we have pondered this week. Truly, your law is a wonderful thing to meditate and reflect upon. And Lord, we pray that in this last session, your Spirit would be with us, that you would bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of your people, and that you would send us forth from this camp spiritually invigorated, ready to serve you faithfully in the days and months and years to come. And Lord, we thank you again for our delicious dinner and for those who worked so hard to serve us tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been thinking together about God's law and its place in the Christian life, I hope, I think, I trust that you understand that this is not works righteousness. And if that is not already clear to you, then I want to make it painfully, unavoidably, undeniably clear to you. I want you to know works righteousness is a dead-end street. It is a street that goes nowhere. It has no outlet. It has no good purpose. It is frustration itself. I remember one time we were coming home from a family vacation, and we were driving through West Virginia, and it was raining. I mean, cats and dogs raining. And I was pulling our pop-up camper with my van, and we got off the interstate to get some gas, and I was driving along, and I thought I knew where I was going, and suddenly I found myself in this dead end. And here I am with my camper behind my van in the pouring down rain. And there's one thing that I really hate doing in life, and that is trying to back up my camper. And it's even worse when it's raining outside and you can't really see anything. And I'm having to back my camper out of this dead end, and it was just horrible. Now, I did survive, but it was not a memorable part of our vacation. If you go down the dead end of works righteousness, you will find only frustration. You'll find no comfort. You'll find no hope. You'll find no forgiveness. You'll find no acceptance. You just find frustration. So let me take a few moments to unpack this by explaining what works righteousness is all about and why it doesn't work. According to this popular concept, widely held and advocated by many different religions in this world, God has given man a code of conduct. And these rules that God has given are given to us so that we can keep them and somehow through keeping them find favor with God. The thought is that at the end, God will put all of our works into his heavenly scales. And if the good deeds outweigh the evil deeds, well, then you are approved and your eternity is settled. And so you need to work your way into God's good graces through obedience to commandments. And that is what the Jews thought. It's what Paul thought. It is what Roman Catholicism has classically suggested. It is what Islam is all about. You name it. Any religion except for biblical Christianity has some version of this basic scheme. Do the things we tell you, and God or the gods will be happy with you. So your acceptance before the divine is based upon your performance in keeping the rules. Paul describes the Jews in Romans 10, verse 3, in these words: "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." They don't know God's righteousness, but they're trying to establish their own righteousness. He refers to it again in Philippians 3, verse 9. He says, "It is a righteousness of my own, derived from the law. It's something I have made, and I have made it through keeping the commandments." So this scheme is really a self-made, man-made righteousness derived from the law based on obedience to commands. There's a number of problems with this particular scheme. And the first problem is that the law was never intended to do this. This was never, ever the purpose of the law. Now, God had various purposes in giving the law and things he wanted to accomplish through the law. The law reveals God's own character. The law points out sin in the sinner. The law ferociously condemns sin as sin. And it provides a deterrent to any who are tempted. And for the redeemed person, the law is a guide for holy living. But it was never intended by God to be a tool for sinners to find favor with the Almighty. The second problem with this works righteousness scheme is that it can never work, and it has never worked. Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then likewise in Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." It can't do it. The law is powerless to do it. It can't work. It never has worked. It never will work. And if you think about it, how could it possibly work? Can my future obedience, or even my present behavior, do anything to take away the guilt of my past sins? Now, I used an illustration with the men in our meeting, and they liked it so much I thought I would use it again. And I'll present it in the way that they seem to prefer it. If I, in a fit of rage, take my shotgun and I kill 18 raccoons, and those raccoons are laying dead all over my property, and then the DNR comes and begins investigating and says, "You killed all these raccoons." I say, "Well, but you know what? there's 36 other raccoons that I've been protecting. I feed them every day. I care for their young. I put fences around them so no one else can get to them. So I've been good to these 36 raccoons. And since I only killed 18, well, I'm still 18 ahead. Does that work? Does that make any sense? Can my present actions or my future actions do anything to remove the guilt of my past sins? No. So if you commit yourself right now to living a sinless life, and if somehow or other you are able to live a sinless life, not only for the rest of today, but until the day you die, and you do gazillions of good things, does your perfection from today until your death take away a single sin that you committed last week? No, it doesn't. So the whole scheme makes no sense. Present or future obedience does not remove past guilt or past sins. So if someone comes to your door and tries to convince you to buy into this works righteousness Ponzi scheme, you need to reject it and say something to the effect of, "How stupid do you think I am?" That's never worked. It can't work. It won't work. It just is an absolute dead-end street. So I hope that you go home, or maybe even tonight, you're laying in your tent or your bed and you're dreaming of Pastor DeYoung in hobnail boots dancing on works righteousness. Because really, we have to have such a clear revulsion to this false scheme. On the opposite end are the blessings of an alien righteousness. And no, this isn't the part of summer camp when extraterrestrials come into view. When I say alien righteousness, I'm not talking about little men from outer space. I'm talking about a righteousness that is alien to you, that is from outside of you. It's not something you've crafted for yourself. It's something that someone else has crafted, and then you have received it. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3, that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, this is alien righteousness. It is not my own. It is a righteousness from God. It is alien to me. It is from outside of me. It is God's doing. This is the righteousness of Christ, which we've been talking about throughout the week, achieved through Jesus' personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. And here is what Jesus has done for us in his active obedience. He has kept every single command of God, observing both the letter and the spirit of the law. He has performed all of the positive duties required, and he is not guilty of a single sin of omission. He's also avoided all of the sins prohibited. He has never once crossed the line into bad conduct. He's done this both outwardly and inwardly. His actions are perfect. His motives are perfect. He always did the right thing in the right way for the right reason and with the right ends in view. And this is true for those big, broad principles of the law. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus performed and accomplished all of those broad duties. But you know, he also kept the minutiae of the law. He even obeyed the very least significant of all of the commandments, and he obeyed them perpetually. And by the way, he did it simultaneously, and he did it constantly. He never lost track of a single command at a single time for a single second. It's also the case, though, that he has fulfilled the law in his passive obedience, suffering all of God's wrath and curse due to us for our sin. Although this has not been as directly related to what we've been talking about this week, it is really important because you can never really fully separate the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The spotless robe of Christ's righteousness that Jesus achieved through his obedience is now freely given to you, being imputed to your account through faith in Christ. So as you believe in Christ, as you trust in the Savior, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as we've seen, as God looks upon you, the justified believer, he sees you as he sees Christ. It is as if you had never sinned, but had lived a perfect, perpetual, personal life of obedience to every single command continuously and had never failed. You are perfect in Christ and in his righteousness. Now, with these two truths in our minds, I want us to take a bit closer look at a really remarkable passage from John's Gospel. And I'm reading from John chapter 14, from verse 15 through verse 24. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, there's a number of aspects of Jesus' words here to his disciples that really deserve our careful attention. And the first aspect is the connection between love for Christ and obedience to his commandments. And this is stated very plainly. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what he says right there in verse 15. And then he repeats it again in verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." And then he returns to it again in verse 24. "He who does not..." Verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And then he says the corollary, same thing in an opposite construction, in verse 24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words." So over and over and over again, he's saying, There's a connection between your love for me and your obedience to my commands. And if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. So love for Christ becomes the great motivation for our obedience to the law of God. We are loving him, and because we love him, we are obeying him. So we aren't obeying in order to somehow earn his favor, but we are obeying out of gratitude for his gracious favor already bestowed upon us. And this is not rocket science. It is just simple faith. A faith that believes and receives the grace of God through Christ and then desires to express itself through obedience to his holy will. So love for Jesus and obedience to the commandments go hand in glove. And it is our motive. Why do you want to obey? Because I love Jesus. Because I'm so grateful for what he's done for me. Because I see him suffering, dying upon the cross, and my heart is filled with affection and gratitude. And I want to know, how can I show my thankfulness? I'll show it by obeying his commands. Well, as we lovingly, gratefully obey Christ's commands, he bestows some remarkable gifts upon us. And one of those gifts is the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. In verses 16 through 18, we read about the Holy Spirit, and it's sandwiched between verse 15 and verse 21. So love for Christ and obedience to the commands bracket the Holy Spirit's presence and power and work. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us as we commit ourselves to this kind of loving, grateful obedience. The work of the Spirit increases as we yield our hearts to Christ and give him obedience in our lives. I believe that the Holy Spirit loves to work in those who will honor God's word and who will keep his covenant. And thus, the process of sanctification will accelerate for us as we love Jesus and obey his commands. So one of these remarkable benefits, one of these great gifts, is the increased powerful presence and working of the Holy Spirit. Another benefit is stated at the end of verse 21. He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now think of this. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. There's the love and obedience connection. And then the promise, he who loves me, in other words, he who loves me and keeps my commands, will be loved by my Father. You might say, well, I thought God loved me even when I was a sinner. I thought his love was manifest in sending his own Son. I thought his love was shown by sending the Spirit to quicken me and call me to himself. Well, yes, that's all true. But there's an even greater bestowal of the love of the Father, which is specifically promised to those who love Jesus and keep his commands. The Father loves to love those who will love and obey the Son. And as believers willingly submit themselves to the commands of Christ out of gratitude for the grace shown, the Father will then lavish his further, deeper, fuller love upon that obedient believer. I think any parent understands this almost intuitively. If you're a parent and your child disobeys you, do you still love that child? Well, yeah, you do. They're your child. You can't just write them off. But when your child is sweetly compliant to you, and when they are cooperative, when they do the things that you tell them to do, and they've even got a good attitude about doing those things that they're required to do, doesn't your love expand? You know, yes, we love our kids when our kids are being nasty little brats. Not that any child in this room has ever been a nasty little brat. But when they're being sweetly obedient, our hearts swell with even more love. Because we see them drawing near to us and obeying us and being grateful and sweet and kind, and we love our children when they are at their best. And so as a believer says, you know what? God has shown me so much grace. He has saved a wretch like me. And I just am so thankful to Jesus that I want to obey Him. And I'm going to obey Him. And I'm going to purpose myself to be obedient to Him. The Father looks upon that loving obedience to Christ, and His fatherly heart swells with even more love, and He lavishes it upon us. So there is greater love shown to the obedient Christian because of their grateful submission to Christ. Well, in the same verse, we find still another benefit. As Jesus goes on to say, "And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." So not only will the Father love you, but I will love you. Now again, we have to go back and say, "Well, but I thought Jesus did love us. I thought he loved us when we were being his enemies. I thought he loved us when he laid down his life on the cross to pay for my sins." Well, yes, he did. We're not denying those things. But when that obedient, faithful, godly, grateful Christian renders that kind of sweet compliance to the word and will of God, just like the Father has this increased love, so Christ also has an increased love for that obedient, submissive believer. But it even goes further. He says, "And will disclose myself to him." I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. I don't mean to be foolishly repetitive, but we have to go back and say, "Well, but haven't you disclosed yourself to us already, savingly, through faith? Haven't we already seen much of who and what you are?" And yes, we have. But he says, "I'm going to disclose myself to you even more than ever before. I am going to disclose myself to you in new ways, in fresh senses, because as you're committing yourself to obeying my commands, you are entering into my confidence in a way maybe you have never entered before. And I am going to welcome you in to show you aspects of who and what I am that you have never fully seen or appreciated in the past." I had a crusty old missions professor when I was at RTS Jackson, Dr. Paul Long. And Dr. Long and I had an interesting relationship. He once threatened to spit in my briefcase during class. And I don't know why he did that, except for I was reading a book I shouldn't have been reading in class. And he caught me red-handed. He said, "Mr. DeYoung, you better close that briefcase or I'm going to spit in it." Well, Dr. Long said something one time which I found very profound. He said, "You know, there are parts of my life that you may only enter by invitation. And if you try to come into that part of my life without my invitation, I'll throw you out." And that kind of went along with this crusty old World War II veteran persona that he had. But I think there is something true about this. There are parts of life that we are only allowed to enter by invitation from the person whose life it is we're seeking to enter. I believe that Jesus is saying here, there are parts of my life, there are parts of who and what I am, that I'm not going to disclose to just anybody and everybody. But I will reserve those to those whom I invite into those areas. And I will disclose those things to those who love me and keep my commandments. So if you are a ritualistic, ceremonialistic, outward Christian who doesn't care a whit about obedience, that is trusting more in your baptism certificate than you are in the cross of Christ, if you are just a nominal Christian, don't expect to get an invitation into these secret parts that Jesus withholds for the choice audience he invites. So that there are Christians who are living these minimalistic Christian lives that are hardly even barely Christian at all. And then there are those who are so in love with Jesus, so fascinated by him, so obedient and so submissive to him, that he says, as you commit yourself to this life of obedience, I am going to love you and I am going to disclose myself to you and let you see me more deeply and more truly than ever before. Now, knowing that there's plenty of brothers from Presbytery who know how to write charges, let me just be abundantly clear before, how many witnesses do we have here? I am not suggesting some kind of second blessing theology. I am not suggesting some kind of higher life theology. I'm not suggesting tiers of Christians. But I'm just saying that Jesus is reserving special promises here for those who love him and keep his commandments. And when he says, the Father will love you, I will love you, and I will disclose myself to you, that's not just the ordinary saving relationship that every Christian, by definition, enjoys. Because if that's what it means, if it's just a generic promise to every Christian, then this passage makes no sense at all. It is conditional. If you love me and keep my commandments, then I'm going to love you. Then I'm going to disclose myself to you. It is conditioned upon being submissive and obedient out of love and gratitude for grace. But there's even more. The Savior comes back to the theme in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now there's the promise. We will come to him and make our abode with him. And I think this is really curious and interesting. It's as if the Father and the Son are saying, we're going to come to you, obedient believer, and we're going to make our abode with you. We're going to enter into close fellowship with you. We are going to move into your house and live with you. Or maybe a more theologically accurate way of saying it, we're going to move into your neighborhood and we're going to buy this ginormous mansion, the most beautiful and expensive house in the whole neighborhood, and we're going to invite you to come live with us. And so there's this promise of a deeper, closer fellowship that is compared to living together in the same dwelling place. If you will obey my commands out of love and gratitude. So what I believe that Jesus is promising here to the obedient believer is a closer, fuller, deeper walk with God the Father and God the Son, mediated by God the Holy Spirit, in direct response to the humble, grateful, loving obedience to Christ and to his commandments. Another way to put this is to say that keeping God's law out of gratitude for his grace is the doorway into a room of spiritual blessings that are unknown to many who will live their whole lives sitting in the pews of visible churches. Again, this isn't some second blessing. This isn't some higher life Christianity. None of that. But these promises mean something, especially in the context in which they're given. And you know, here is where I think we need to really put it to the test. Going from this camp, set your heart upon really studying, meditating, delighting in the laws of your Lord. Commit yourself to gratefully obeying Christ, fulfilling his commandments out of thanks and gratitude for his grace. And just see what happens to your spiritual life. I can guarantee you, you're going to grow closer to Christ. You're going to know him more truly. You're going to understand him more fully. In part because as you start to put his commands into practice, the law is having its work on you. You're understanding the nature and character of God more. You're being conformed to the image of Christ more. You're walking in the ways of life that are intended for your good. And you're finding that the face of God is shining upon you in your humble, grateful obedience. And it's going to be like you're living with God and he's living with you. And you're going to know the Father's love and you're going to know the Son's love. And the Spirit is going to shed that love abroad in your hearts as you purpose to obey. Now as we hasten to draw to a close, I want to leave you with two biblical concepts, two biblical thoughts. And the one has to do with our character. The other has to do with our duty or our activity. So the character issue I want to leave you with is this. Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Isn't that what I'm talking about here? Isn't loving Christ and obeying his commands, isn't that the core, the essence, the marrow of holiness? Holiness is not just what God does, but holiness is what God is. He is holy. And because he is holy, all of his actions and his choices and his purposes are holy. So when we set ourselves apart as Christians in Christ, to become holy, we need to embrace and own holiness as central to our identity as Christians. We are not worldly people. We are a holy nation, a holy priesthood. Now, if you want to know what that is really all about, if you'd like to think more on holiness, let me just commend to you one of the great classics by J.C. Ryle, Holiness, Its Nature, Hindrances, Difficulties, and Roots. It's available everywhere. It's a great book. But then finally, the issue that has to do with our activity. As God's holy people, we need to be effectual doers of the word. You've probably heard it 1,000 times. Let me read it once more. James 1, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not mere hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know, it would be a waste of a good week to cover all of this material, to hear all this teaching, and to drive off the property and forget it before you get to Green Lake, Wisconsin. And then to go home and it's just business as usual, as if the conference never happened, as if the teaching was never heard, and as if there is no greater understanding or interest in the Ten Commandments than there was a month ago. You know, if we're going to redeem what we've enjoyed this week, we all, and I include myself in this, we all need to take this and say, you know what? We are going to be effectual doers of this word. We have been bathing in this perfect law, a law of liberty. Let's go do it. And what a blessing that's going to be to our churches. As God's people commit themselves to holy obedience out of love for God and His grace, it is like leaven in a lump of dough. It spreads and it lifts, it raises, and it impacts others. If you go back to your church and begin putting some of these things into practice, you're going to have a positive impact on other members of your congregation for which your pastor will be deeply grateful. Because as pastors, we want to see our people living according to God's word. We want to see you being holy in God's sight. We want to see you being effectual doers of the word. And if you will start it, and others join into it, it makes our ministries to be a joyful exercise of gospel kingdom work. But if we're having to pull teeth, if we're having to try and twist arms, if we're having to preach and preach and preach, and we never seem to be breaking through, and there never seems to be any response of holiness or obedience in the life of the congregation, then being a pastor is a deeply discouraging business. And I understand why it is that so many pastors around our country grapple with despair, especially when it seems like there's no movement in their congregation. So if you will take what you've learned this week and take it back home and begin putting it into practice and begin influencing those that you know in your church, you're going to bring joy to the heart of your pastor and you're going to bring glory and honor to God and you're going to be a spiritual agent for change in your congregation. There's a great story that C.H. Spurgeon told about a man who was living in rebellion against Spurgeon's ministry. And this guy was rough-hewn, he was a drunkard, and he basically reviled the gospel that Spurgeon preached. And a friend found this guy at the bar and took him to task for breaking your pastor's heart. How dare you break your pastor's heart by rejecting the gospel that he's preaching to you every Sunday? And this man was so struck by this third party chastising him for breaking his pastor's heart that it brought about a significant change in the man's life. You know, if you harden your hearts, and if you stiffen your necks, and if you go forth determined to forget what you heard and learned, and dead set against obeying these commands, it is going to bring sorrow to your pastor. And don't you dare break your pastor's heart. But even more, don't you dare break your Savior's heart. He died on the cross for you. He loves you. He's given you His law for your good, and He has encouraged you to understand His commands, and He has held out to you promises that if you will lovingly obey these things, you're going to be loved by the Father, you're going to be loved by Christ, you're going to be experiencing this greater disclosure, and you're going to be living with God in His abode. He wants you. He yearns for you to be an effectual doer of the word. And if you take up that challenge, James says, this man will be blessed in what he does. God's going to bring blessing to your life. He's going to make your heart happy. He's going to fill you with every good thing. And He is going to prosper you for all eternity. Thank you again for attentively listening. I can tell, as most pastors can tell, when people are shutting it down, zoning out, mailing it in, looking at their watch saying, how much longer can he go? I can tell. You all have been great. You've really been very, very attentive throughout this week. It's been a blessing to me. And I trust, I hope, I pray that it's been a great blessing to you. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for all you have done for us. For dying on the cross. For giving us your righteousness. For blessing us with your Spirit. For revealing your will to us. For promising your love. And your disclosure. Oh Lord, make us to be holy people who effectually do your word at all times. Thank you for these sweet Christian people and for the delightful, delicious week we've had together. And Lord, would your blessings go with us and upon us as we return in the next hours or the next day to our own homes, our own lives, our churches. Lord, bless your church as it gathers on the Lord's Day. As we worship you in our congregations, may your Spirit be powerful among us, and may your love be known by your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.